Our Heavenly Father, we have gathered once again, first day of the week, to study from your word and to worship you. Now we have taken the time to open your word and to read the letter that Paul has written to the church of Corinth. We pray, dear God, as Brother Philip brings forth the things that he has studied and outlined for us, that we have our Bibles open, our minds open, and our hearts open to receive the instruction that is there for us. There are many lessons in your word, Father. We pray, dear God, that we will apply those lessons to our lives so that we might walk more firmly, more boldly in the faith. Thank you, Father, for this time that you have given us. We are so appreciative of the time that we spend together to encourage one another. And we ask, dear God, that you will be with Philip now as he brings forth the things that he has studied, and may we listen attentively. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
So we started into the text the last couple of classes, and the last class we really waded in on the first big issue that Paul addresses with the Corinthians, and it is a letter that's built upon a series of problems, issues, questions, challenges that the Corinthians were facing. And what was that first big issue? He hits it hard.
Division
within the church, and the kind of division is characterized how by Paul? He heard that they were saying what?
I'm with Paul, I'm with Cephas, I'm with Apollos.
So they're rallying around certain teachers that at least we know two of them for sure had worked with the Corinthians, Paul and Apollos, or at least three teachers really well known by them or Christians here in the first century, and they're rallying around them and claiming to be special followers and disciples of these people. And this is a human tendency. So I want you to stop and think about this. And this letter is so relevant. It's such a human tendency to want to take someone and rally around that person and elevate that person and claim to be specially connected to that person. You may recall that a couple years ago, and this happens off and on in American society, there was debate and dispute about what monuments to what men should remain up and which ones should be taken down. Don't want to get into that. But what I think is interesting is even in our society, American society, which claims to be egalitarian, that we're all equal, Americans can't help but to take certain people and elevate them for whatever reason, good or bad, okay? That's just a human tendency, isn't it? And even among Christians who should be brothers and sisters, that can happen.
You take a... For several congregations in town, right. There's a famous preacher around.
Yeah.
Guess what? If he leaves that congregation, half the congregation follows.
Stories like that happen.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Stories like that happen. And I do think that there used to be a real emphasis on preachers that I think a lot of Christians have gotten away from, brethren have gotten away from. Mm-hmm. I think there's some reasons why, but I want to get into those. And I think that's a good trend. It's a really good trend, but it still can happen. And there are tons of stories like Frank's identifying there. So look at the end of that section in 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 17, because that's our transition verse for us. Verse 17 says what, Zachary?
Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
All right, so Paul's mission was not to personally baptize people so that they would have a special connection to him. Paul's mission was what? Preach the gospel. That was Paul's mission. And he sets that work, the work of preaching the gospel, in contrast to something else in this verse. Paul is now getting in down to the root of what's going on in Corinth, and he's going to address that with some general teaching. So what's the contrast there? He says, I came to preach the gospel, not what?
The gospel is enough, not fancy words.
Right, not the eloquent wisdom or the eloquent communication the eloquence of the speaker, the power of the speaker, and all these kinds of things. So that tells us something, that somehow these parties that had centered around Paul or Cephas or Apollos, that they were the things that they were enthralled with was, okay, and I'm going to make this up. I think there's some legitimacy to it. Oh, Apollos is a powerful orator. Well, we know that about him. Oh, Paul is a great scholar in Hebrew scripture. We know that about him because he was a trained rabbi. Peter, he's got great stories about being with Jesus, which he was when Paul and Apollos were not. So you can see them camping on things about Peter and Apollos and Paul that are not important. What's important about the work of Cephas and Paul and Apollos is that they preach the gospel. That's what's important. So the contrast there is between eloquent wisdom or eloquent words and the gospel. Okay? So we understand, we talked about this Wednesday, that partyism and factionalism stems from those human sins of pride and envy and selfishness and those kinds of things. And what Paul is identifying to them is that you're acting like the world, and it's because you're thinking like the world, and your thinking is contrary to the gospel. So let me explain to you again, let me remind you again of the nature of the gospel. So that's what he gets into next. He's going to go down to the root of what's causing them division. So let's read this here in two sections. First of all, verses 18 to 24. Ken, can you read that for us? 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 24, please. I'm sorry, it should be 25. I don't know why I said 24 there. It should be 25.
For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. Discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Okay, so this expression here found at the beginning of verse 18 is so operative. The word of the cross. Okay, what's happening there? Hit it one time and it's a game. So, okay, let's watch that. So, the word of the cross. So, it's the event of the cross. It's the act of the cross. It's the sacrifice of the Son by the Father. And it's attached now to a message. Instead of an act, it's now a message to believe in. And that word or that message is the gospel. The gospel is the word about the cross. It's the word of the cross. So that's what's held up here. Oh, there is a communication. There is a understanding. There is a knowledge. There is a way you could say a wisdom that is being communicated, but it's the wisdom, it's the message, it's the word of the cross. Well, to those who are perishing, what does he say about this word of the cross? To them, it's what?
Foolishness.
It's foolishness. It's folly. To those who are being saved, what? It's the power of God. So, what kind of process is Paul depicting here that is going on when the gospel is preached?
It's contrasting.
There's a contrast between salvation and perishing, wisdom and folly. What else is what's happening with people as they encounter the gospel?
Being lost
or being saved. There's a filtering process. There is a sorting. And by the way, just on the side, see how this runs counter to Calvinism? Calvinism teaches there's already a predetermined amount of saved people. This is teaching the gospel determines who's saved and not. And what determines is a person's response to the gospel. And so if you reject it, you're going to perish. If you accept it, you can be saved. And so it's a divider. It's really what's happening here. And then in verse 19 and 20, through this process, what is God doing to human wisdom? Destroying it. So, human wisdom, and when you hear the word wisdom, don't think Proverbs here. Don't think of Jesus in Matthew 7 of the wise man. The man who built his house on the rock is wise. Don't think of that kind of wisdom. This is human wisdom. This is what humans come up with regarding what they think are the answers to life, where the real power of living is, where how you should live your life, how you know what worldview you should have, all those kinds of things. This is human wisdom. And what he's saying is that the message of the cross shows the inferiority, the fallacy, the shortcomings, and thus it destroys human wisdom. Human wisdom can't save anybody. And according to verse 21, where has human wisdom led people? Or where has it not led people, according to verse 21?
No God.
Not to know God. Human wisdom does not lead you to God. Okay, now this is, we're going to come back to this point in a moment. File this away. In our own minds, or relying on the great minds of other humans, we cannot come to know God. Left alone, humans in their wisdom can't know God. That doesn't mean that we can't use our faculties to look at creation or look at the Word of God and listen to Jesus and know God. No, no, no. I'm just talking about humans left to themselves can't know God. God has to communicate to us. So we'll come back to that in just a second here. But that's what that is teaching, is that human wisdom's destination is not God. That's not what they find in God. And the reason why is because the reason humans are blocked in knowing God is because of their view of the gospel. According to verse 21, how do most humans view the gospel? Foolishness. It's so important that we understand that this hasn't changed. I'd say it's as bad then as it was now. Okay? There are ebbs and flows to this, but humans are not going to get the gospel. Even in the, remember the lessons back in January and February, even in the heyday of American religiousism, the 19th century, it was laden with denominational doctrines that still hid the truth of the gospel. So the pure, unadulterated gospel, humans just don't get it. Even when they say they accept it, then they take it and they put all kinds of stuff with it that don't belong there, and thus they cover it up just like the scribes and Pharisees did the written law of God with their oral traditions. So most people aren't going to get the gospel. We have to embrace that. That's biblical truth. We want to say to ourselves, we can convert everyone in North Carolina. We can convert everybody in America. We can convert everybody in the world. We can say that, and we're banging our head against a brick wall, and that brick wall is the New Testament. The New Testament teaches, look right here, humans are not going to accept the wisdom of the cross. They're going to consider it foolishness. But not every human will. And our job is to find those who will see the wisdom of it. Just like Paul did in Corinth. Of all places, he found people in Corinth who would accept it. So there's hope there, you know. Hitting that wall should not cause us to have no hope. This whole Corinthian situation should give us hope that there can be people there who are seeking God. And so we've got to find, get the gospel to them, that kind of thing. So, and what does this say? What does this say about God's way of doing things? God used something that most people would think is foolishness to save us. The preaching of the gospel. Right. What does that say about how God does things?
Opposite of what men would do.
That's right. It's not the way we would do it. And that's no surprise, right? The Old Testament is full of examples like that. Like Moses thought at 40 he was the guy. And then at 80 he was the obscure shepherd and he said, I'm not the guy. Naaman thought, I'd get healed by this prophet through this action. He would do this. He would do that. Not just going dipping in the Jordan. So God's always doing the thing that humans would not come up with. And so it is with the very nature of the gospel itself. And then he gets into the specifics about Jews and Greeks. Okay? So he breaks it down among Jews and Greeks. So he's incorporating everybody here. Okay? Greeks meaning the Gentile world. In regards to what they seek and desire. So, for instance, the Jews are seeking a sign. The Jews miss the gospel because they're seeking a sign. Now, again, we have to understand the context of what this term means. Just like the term wisdom, we have to understand what it means in this context. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, is performing signs. John writes at the end of chapter 20, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but these are written so that you may believe. So, there is a way in which signs did happen. Hebrews 2 talks about the signs, miracles, and wonders done by the spokesman of the gospel. This is a different kind of sign. So let's think about this. The Jews believed that they had a historic God. The gods of the Greeks were in the myths of the Greeks. The Jews said, our God is tangible because he actually acted in history. He delivered the Israelites through mighty plagues. He gave us the land of Canaan. And so all these great deeds of God in the Old Testament were the signs that God was with his people. Well, the Jews believed that a Messiah was coming. And they believed that that Messiah would powerfully prove himself by action, just like the Exodus. But what kind of action were they expecting out of the Messiah?
Military.
Something powerful, majestic, a military conquest, bringing in riches for everyone, some kind of, you know, throwing out the Romans. You know, some kind of very visible, earthly kind of thing, okay? That's not what Christ did. But Christ did perform the mightiest thing. He died on the cross and rose from the dead. But they missed that. And you see that in the Gospels that many of the Jewish leaders are saying, show this and show that and show this. Well, Jesus was showing things, but not what they wanted. Again, humans, in our own wisdom, that's not where the answer is. Our ideas and our expectations. All right, this is what I think God is. Okay, God, here's my list. Prove yourself according to my list. I'll believe in you, God, if you prove yourself according to my list.
They already had their minds made up.
Their minds were made up. They were locked in what they were expecting, and Christ didn't meet that. What I've got to say to you is we've got to come to God with a blank mind. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. The Greeks are seeking what, according to this text?
Wisdom.
Great example of this is Acts 17:21. Earl, would you flip over there and read 17:21 of Acts? This is Paul in Athens. I think this is really a little good New Testament summary of what Paul is driving at here. When he's in Athens, what does the text say there? Acts 17:21.
All the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new.
So here's what the Greeks did. They were constantly looking for the next new, better philosophy about how to look at the world and how to live your life. and your view of things. And somebody would come along and have a different spin on things, and they would get captivated with that. And it was an endless cycle, but it was a fruitless, endless cycle, very much like Ecclesiastes. And this is no different today. You know, we understand that there's such a thing as scientific breakthroughs and so forth, but a lot of academia is all about, okay, you know, we know this, but somebody give us a new idea about this, a new spin on this, and people get all worked up about it. And this is exactly what's happening here, is that the Greeks were captivated by using human logic to spin themselves into looking at things a different way, and they thought that fulfillment, life, and even salvation was in that. But then that's an endless cycle, because here comes some other human and they've got an idea that sounds just a little bit better than that. So if you've ever studied a little bit about Gnosticism, when you studied Colossians or 1 John, when we did the senior class back in the winter, we talked about Gnosticism a little bit. Gnosticism crept in among some Christians, and this is at the heart of that okay, you're a Christian, but yet there are some teachers out there who have this teaching at this level, and if you accept that teaching, then you get even more knowledge, and you become even more blessed. And then there's another level you can reach, and another level, and it was these gurus that were holding the keys to the next level. That's how the Greeks thought about things. Even to this day, when Greek history is studied, who is always studied? The philosophers. It's Socrates and Aristotle. Okay? It's those guys. They're known for that. Okay? Well, here's what people would do. Here's what they would do. They would place allegiance with a certain philosopher and say, well, I follow so-and-so. So I follow Aristotle. Okay? I follow the teachings of this philosopher. And they would pride themselves in that, because he's really got the answers here. And they would look down their nose at other people. Do you see how this has crept into the Corinthians? But they're Greek. A lot of them were Greek. Some of them were Jews. And see how that's crept in. So the problem is with the cross. And the problem with the cross is that to the Jews, this was not the sign they were expecting. That the Messiah would be manhandled by the Romans and put to death? They already had rejected him because he was not promising what they wanted. When he was killed by the Romans, that sealed it with a lot of Jews. There's no way he's the Messiah. Matter of fact, weren't the apostles in a way affected by that? They thought once he died, it was over? The Greeks would not believe, most Greeks would never believe that God or a God would take human flesh. That somehow the flesh corrupted you. Most Greeks thought the flesh was inherently corruptible. So that God or a God would take human flesh, and then his greatest deed would be to suffer an ugly death in humiliation in a corner of the world that was obscure. That made no sense at all to the Greeks. So the cross made no sense to most Jews and most Greeks. And why? It's because how they thought about things. And they emphasized human wisdom. The filtering process of the gospel requires human beings to look outside our own thinking for the answer. And go beyond our own expectations. And let loose of our own ideas. This is what the gospel demands of a human being. The gospel demands not that we stop using our reasoning powers, but rather we give up our wisdom as the superior wisdom. The gospel, I know this is a shocker. People then as well as now, okay? The gospel requires the greatest open-mindedness. The greatest open-mindedness is required of us to accept the gospel. If we're clinging to our own ideas, our own expectations, our own standards, our own wisdom, somehow we're going to stumble over the gospel. We're going to stumble over the cross. It's not going to make sense to us. Rick, you want to add something?
Well, you may be going there, but Jesus, what did Jesus say? Unless you become like little children.
Yeah, okay.
You shall not see the kingdom of God.
Yeah. There's a starting over. Well, and he said, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. What does that mean? You're starting all over. Clean slate. Life anew.
Little children don't have their minds made up.
That's right. There's an openness. Exactly right.
Blessed are the pure in heart.
Pure in heart. I mean, there's just tons of stuff like this that Jesus says that relates to it. Okay. When one completely opens their mind and they let go of their prejudices, expectations, and the confidence in their own ideas, then that's when they can see the gospel, see the cross, accept it. And then when they do that, wow, look out. You get connected to the power and the wisdom of God. This text is talking about the wisdom of God and the power of God. That's when we get connected. When we empty ourselves of human wisdom and accept God, then we get the greatest wisdom of all. And it comes through the gospel. And it's only found in Christ and only found in the cross. Was it somebody here said something about Satan the other day, not knowing about the cross? Or that was something else I was listening to. I can't remember.
Well, okay. I think I said that.
You did. Thank you. You did. I completely agree with Rick. There's no way that Satan knew that Christ dying on the cross was going to result in salvation being offered to human beings. That was counter to his mission. There's no way he would have cooperated with that. He thought he was destroying the work of God by destroying Jesus on earth, humiliating him, having him accused of things he didn't do, having him condemned by all the authorities, both Jewish and Roman. He thought he was destroying Jesus. Because Satan, there's no way Satan would think that by the Messiah dying on the cross, that would be the victory and he would be defeated. He didn't get that. And that's why so many people missed it. They were thinking like Satan. There's no way that's going to result in salvation.
So it seemed then that Satan also anticipated Jesus having some kind of physical kingdom.
He offers him one, doesn't he?
Yeah.
He does offer him one for his allegiance. And again, is Satan thinking like everybody else was thinking? This is why you came. So I'm going to help it alone if you'll align yourself with me.
You know, one other point that occurred to me is that oftentimes that true honesty requires a full-scale rejection of what you did believe and accept as true and right.
It's part of that filtering, right? You've got to purge the things. A filtering process removes impurities. And that's what the gospel does. And that's the idea of repentance. Is like the end of the, you're not just repenting of action. You're repenting of how you're thinking about things. Because our actions are driven by our thinking. So they're all caught up in aligning themselves with certain teachers, which reflects this Greek habit and even Jewish habit with their rabbis. Remember, there's this emphasis in the Gospels. Jesus spoke as authority at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, the very last two verses. He spoke with authority, not like the scribes. The rabbis say this, the scribes say that. Jesus was like, well, this is what God says. This is what I say. So the Jews and Greeks were big on, it's just a human tendency to rally around somebody and find your belonging, your party, and your allegiance there. And what Paul is teaching here is that the very nature of the gospel says you don't use your own thinking to rally around some party built on some man, but rather you reject that way of thinking and you embrace Christ and the cross. There's only room for one king and one ruler. You know, we understand that other texts describe, like Ephesians 4, their teachers in the church. But Jesus says, don't call any man rabbi, which means teacher. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he has people to teach his gospel. But really, there is only one teacher. You know, what we do up here, we're trying to teach the teachings of the teacher. There's really only one teacher. So, yes, Dave.
Well, Jesus himself only baptized his disciples. It seems like he probably had a thing in his mind that this thing was going to happen like that.
He had his disciples baptizing people that were coming. So, yeah, John.
Adding to what Rich said, rejecting is the hard part, because sometimes you talk to people and say, and the Jews even, well, I would believe that, but I've always believed this. And I, like the Jews always thought there was going to be a grand entrance. Right. And that applies today also.
Yeah, they liked the triumphal entry. Some of them, the leaders didn't, but the people liked the triumphal entry. And then they sneered and mocked the cross in the same week. Yeah, Jennifer.
Well, the very thing that he's talking about, divisiveness, when you put it, look at the denomination of the Catholic Church, they have the priest as father. A lot of them refer to their ministers, different terms, you know. It makes it more divisive, because then people put up things, oh, they know more than I do, and they don't look at the Bible.
Right. I mean, you just see that religious practice on and on and on as you get away from the New Testament, taking humans and elevating them over and over and over. Well, look at this next section where he goes even deeper into this idea of the nature of the gospel. Dave, will you read those verses for us? 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, please.
Well, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Okay. So that, justified as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
All right, thank you. Now, in light of that text right there, I want to provide a little background for you. I want you to read this right here. This is from, and we'll say this, restart reading it. This is from Everett Ferguson's background to early Christianity. Everett Ferguson was a New Testament scholar, especially New Testament history scholar in the 20th century. He was a brother in Christ. And if you ever find any book by Everett Ferguson, buy it. It's really great stuff. And if you get it on discount, make sure you buy it. Buy two. But and give one to somebody. He has really great stuff on the New Testament background. So this is what he says about social classes. Take a second and read that. So what is this saying about Roman? And they live in Corinth in a very Roman world. They're Greeks and Jews by culture, but they live in a Roman world. Remember, the Romans rebuilt Corinth from scratch. What is this saying about Roman social classes and levels?
They're different.
They're what?
Different.
It's stratified. You have the upper class and then lower classes. However, what about the position and the movement of those classes?
You could rise.
You can rise.
Talent, ability, and education.
Right. The Roman society was a society really built on merit. Some societies not. Some societies say, the chief question is, who's your daddy? Some societies, the chief question is, what do you know or what can you do? Some societies, who do you know? Like medieval Europe, you know, in Europe for a long, long, long time was, who's your daddy? I think the Old Testament world was, who are your parents? Who are your people? The Roman world was different. It was like, what can you do and what can you accomplish? Some of the really high up Roman leaders, even some emperors, had humble backgrounds. At least when you go back to their grandfathers and great-grandfathers. So you can rise in Roman society. In some societies, it's set. You're born into a level. But this one, you could. It's not easy, but you can. Okay? So think about that. There is the possibility of climbing, which means there's intense competition. If you know you can't climb the ladder, you don't even try. But if you can climb the ladder, that means there's competition. Everybody's trying to elbow and move up. You get that? This is very similar to the United States society, by the way. Very similar. Very similar. We pride ourselves on Abraham Lincoln being born in a log cabin. And he was. Tiny little log cabin, one room. And that very much the United States. But don't think that the United States does not have social classes. You try getting through to the president at the White House. Good luck with that. Bill Gates can call. He'll get answered every time. So there is strata, but there is this, you know, you can move up. There is competition. Paul is teaching here in this section and really throughout this whole section about our calling, okay? And he's teaching that they've got to shirk this affection for status and position. And remember this, it's not lost. Okay, last Sunday morning, you see that problem with the Lord's Supper? The haves were shaming the have-nots. They felt they had no trouble shaming their brethren. Why? Because their social status took precedent over their connection in Christ. Paul is saying, no, this is a communion. You wait for one another and you do it together because it's the Lord's Supper, not an opportunity for you to parade your wealth. So, what we see here is that Paul is saying it's a worldly outlook to be focused on your position in society. And one way the Greeks and Romans and all humans advance themselves in society is that they lock onto somebody who is a leader and they ride their coattails. Well, I'm a Peter. He's an original apostle. He walked on the water with Jesus. Paul couldn't say that. Paul could say, you know, I'm a Paul. He's the one who is the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm an Apollos, the greater orator among us. This is the way humans operate, okay? And Paul is saying, you got to get out of that. And what's the evidence that he offers that the gospel is not about that? What's the evidence that he submits here in verse 26 and 27?
Not many wise are called.
And when he uses the term wise there, he's talking about the powerful and those of noble birth. He lumps those together. The wise are those who are known for their great wisdom and eloquence of words. It's not about your abilities. It's not about your status. It's not about your birth. It's not about whether you have power on this earth or not. Because look among us. Who's accepted the gospel? Not a lot of those people. Now, it's fair to say this. He said not many. He didn't say none at all, right? Let's not be prejudiced. There can be a prejudice toward lower classes. There can be a prejudice toward upper classes. We do see some people who will accept the gospel who have earthly status and power because they're humble enough to learn the gospel and humble themselves to submit to the will of Christ. That can happen. But generally speaking, it doesn't. And it always amazed me about the Billy Graham Crusades is that Billy Graham, if you know who I'm talking about, he'd be on TV and I would always get so upset because it interrupted the TV show I wanted to watch when I was 12 or something. And he would always have some kind of famous actor or athlete or politician sitting up there on the stage with him, and he'd get him to come up and say something. Listen, the gospel doesn't need some rich guy or some big athlete or some famous actor to verify it. And when we get all enthralled with somebody who's got money or power or fame, and we think that that's somehow, you know, somebody will say something like, oh, do you know so-and-so, that church over there? You know, they've got somebody who's a billionaire, or they've got somebody who used to be a pro football player. So, you know what's great about that person? They're a Christian. God bless them for their heart accepting the gospel. That's what's great about them. That's what's great about their life and their story, is that they're a Christian. Not the other parts. So, the gospel is not about worldly status. Because those who have worldly status usually don't accept the gospel. That's what Paul is teaching here. And, you know, think about it. Look what he's arguing here. Humans would think, hey, here's one way to promote the gospel. Let's get the elites of society buying in on it. For instance, when the Jesuits went to China, guess who they attempted to convert first? The upper class in China. They attempted to convert the emperor. Why? They thought it would trickle down. Of course, guess who turned, when they turned on the Jesuits, the powerful people wiped them out. This is the way humans think. They think, okay, if we can just get the elites of society to promote the gospel, then everybody else will follow. That's not how God did it. Matter of fact, if that happened, who would tend to get the glory, according to this text?
The elite.
The elite. But when the elite aren't the ones carrying the gospel, the Lord is honored for his marvelous, impressive, unconventional, humble way that he works. And he does. He's worked. Look through. Look at all the humble people he worked through. Rick just did a marvel. Well, this is like Rick's, you know, elevation day. Sorry, I'm a Rick. Okay. But Rick had an awesome lesson the other night. Because the lesson is awesome, not Rick is not awesome. But he had a great lesson the other night on David and Goliath. That was a great lesson last Sunday night. And it's like David was the nobody who showed up. He was like David said, he was the guy. David was the guy who brought the lunch, and he ended up beating the giant. That's how God does things. Nothing. David's so great in that. God is great. That's how God works. And isn't that reflected here in what Paul is writing to the Corinthians? These Corinthians have got to start thinking like God's people. And start thinking that way and stop thinking like the world. That's what this whole letter's about. The whole thing. Okay, anything else? Okay. Thank you so much.